Some of you know, I spent most of this fall teaching church membership in the equipping hour. And we teach basically that membership is extra biblical. It's not something that's found in the Bible when we talk about formal membership in the body. Instead, it's an extra biblical covenant that a person makes with a local church to commit to serve and minister their strengths and their gifts, to pray for and to proclaim and defend the beliefs of the church. If you consider your FBC your home church, I would encourage you, consider taking a membership class sometime, because it will greatly enlarge your vision of what the church is about, I think. And if you aren't sure, if you want to become a member, know that that's totally okay. We have a variety of people in there who've done that. Now, as I've taught the class, though, we always spend a portion of week two talking about church discipline. And that seems to raise questions and discussion like nothing else. We talk about missions and worship and eldership, and it's church discipline that's really the hot topic every single time we go through it. It seems that there's two extremes that are really common in churches today. On the one hand, and some of you may have even been a part of churches like this, where church discipline is used as a tool to get rid of people who disagree with the senior pastor, the teaching pastor, or it's used to get rid of people who are just plain annoying. And that's not right. But it happens, which is sad. And there's cases where church discipline was practiced unfairly, ungodly, and it was unjustifiable, and it just left this bitter taste in your mouth. And I recognize that because it does happen. And you may have even written off church discipline as right because of the abuses it engendered. It's very conceivable. Others in contemporary churches have adopted Matthew 7:1 as the sine qua non of Scripture. It says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." So they say, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." We have no right to speak to sin issues in someone else's life. And the thing is those scriptures are ripped from their context of where it addresses hypocritical living. And it's not a blanket prohibition against speaking to issues of sin in someone else's life. Now, somewhere amidst these two popular extremes, these two polar opposites, is the real biblical issue of church discipline. The truth that the church, from its very inception, practiced something which became known as church discipline. By the mid-30s A.D., in fact, within a year or two of Christ's death, the early church was practicing church discipline. It may surprise you to hear that. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 1, Titus 1, Galatians 6, all show that church discipline was being practiced as an essential part of the different churches that Paul had established and was ministering to. I mean, those books I listed covers Corinth, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Crete, and Galatia. A broad spectrum across the early church's existence. By mid-90s A.D., Revelation 2 and 3 make clear in Christ's letter to the seven churches, it makes clear that churches are being judged, commended, or rebuked for whether or not they practice church discipline. So this was an essential issue in the early church. And you may or may not know it, but Faith Bible Church does believe in and practice church discipline. We do. Our doctrinal statement states this. Our website declares it. And even our bulletins regularly state that we practice church discipline as an act of love on professing believers who are in habits and ongoing unrepentant habits of sin. So because of the prevalent evidences that church discipline is widely misunderstood, I want to look at it with you today and see all that the Bible says about it. I believe it's crucial we examine Scripture's teaching on church discipline and its relevance to FBC and to you and to me. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And perhaps we should probably start with the most basic question of all. What is church discipline? We all know the term, but what exactly is it? Most simply, maybe not most simply, but essentially, church discipline is a term that's used to describe the corporate body's loving involvement in the lives of professing Christians who are struggling with sin. Now, that's a long, wordy way of saying that. But what it means is that church discipline happens when believers see other professing Christians who are struggling with sin and they challenge them on it and they admonish them and they call them to repent. That's what church discipline is in a nutshell. And it gets worked out in a variety of ways. So church discipline is what happened when sin in the life of believers is challenged so that they might repent. Turn to Galatians 6:1. And just there's some things you're going to hear me say over and over again today because I really want to make sure you get them. And one of them is that that admonition and challenge is to be done with humility and gentleness. It's to be done with humility and gentleness on the part of the admonisher. We're going to move around a little bit today as we systematize, but Galatians 6:1 is a key passage. In it, Paul says to the believers in Galatia, "Brothers, even if a man is caught in any trespass or sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Now, this passage really does reveal the heart of church discipline. First and foremost, it's to be done with a spirit of gentleness. It's to be done with gentleness. When confronting sin, anger, exasperation, pride, self-righteousness, malice, resentment, no part. They're not to be any part of it. Instead, spiritual confrontation, spiritual admonition is to be done with humility and meekness and grace and gentleness, speaking kindly with the hope that they would be corrected and hear you. So church discipline is to be loving correction between believers over spiritual matters. Not just correction, but loving correction. Correction done with a heart of gentleness and love and humility. That's probably the most succinct definition I can give you. That church discipline is to be loving correction between believers over spiritual matters. The goal of church discipline is also evident in Galatians 6:1. Look at it again. You see it there. "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." The ultimate object of church discipline, of spiritual confrontation, is restoration. It's repentance. It's for that person to turn and to follow Christ again. Paul here doesn't say that you have to be sinned against to confront him. Notice that. It's not that your relationship with one another would be restored. It's that they would be restored to the Lord. It's not that you were sinned against and so you went, only that the person has been caught or ensnared in sin. Literally, that means that they're mired in it. They can't escape from it. They're unable to move. And those who are spiritual, in other words, those who are walking in the Spirit, need to go to them and challenge them and call them to change and to repent. Restoration, where it says restore, speaks of mending and repairing. In other words, we're to help that sinning believer to be whole and to be right again, to make them into a whole person before Christ. Our concern is for their broken relationship with God and with the church. And we want that to be made whole. Carl Laney wrote this great thing. He says, "Church discipline is really an act of discipleship that functions as the corollary of evangelism. Evangelism ministers to those outside the church who are in bondage to sin. Church discipline ministers to those within the church who are in bondage to sin." That's the goal, and that's what he says here. If they're snared in sin, minister to them. If they're caught in bondage to a sin, go and confront them with the purpose of restoration. That's the primary goal of church discipline, repentance and restoration. Now, interestingly, Scripture states that it's not the only goal. It's the primary goal, but it's not the only aim or benefit within church discipline. First and foremost, the goal of church discipline is always the repentance of the sinning believer. But I want you to understand there are a couple other aims and benefits and goals within it. And we find those mentioned in other places in Scripture. I'm going to just make reference to them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 13, Paul makes the argument that church discipline promotes the internal purity of the church, that it maintains the internal purity of the church in both doctrine and in character as a witness to the lost. I love how one commentary I read put it. He said, "It's an illusion to think that the church can take a strong verbal stand against sin without enforcing that stand among its own members, and at the same time expect them to conform to God's standards of holiness. Physical children do not respond to that approach in discipline, and neither do spiritual children. Because of the remaining sinfulness of the flesh, Christians still have a strong bent toward disobedience. Without enforcement of its standards, holiness will never flourish. And that is why discipline is so essential to the spiritual well-being of a church." In other words, just like kids, you can tell them till you're blue in the face to do something, but there needs to be discipline sometimes to move them to action. And that's true for little kids, and that's true for us as spiritual children, that along with the word, there has to be action involved. And that's what church discipline, in effect, is. And when we practice it, it maintains the internal purity of the church by backing up what we say with how we act, so that we become not just hearers, but doers. In 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul says something else. He says that the public rebukes for sin serve to make the rest fearful of sinning. In other words, when we see others being corrected, then it puts within us a greater fear of sin within us. And he says that's good. I don't know that we always think of that as good. When we hear someone else being confronted and it puts fear within us, I don't know that we always consider that as good. But Paul says that's a good aim within church discipline, to make others fearful of sinning. Oddly and sadly, as I contemplate the last 12 years of ministry, I could think of pretty quickly at least six men who've publicly disqualified themselves from ministry as a result of sin in their lives, which is grievous. And yet, as I ministered alongside each one and saw it happen, I could remember greatly fearing sin within my own life, being sorrow for them as I saw the damage it wrought within their ministry and within their life and their family, but also causing me each time to examine my own heart, to seek to walk purely before God. That's a right effect of church discipline, is it makes you cling more to God. It makes you examine your heart. 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Church discipline serves to keep us humble, to cause us to examine ourselves, to maintain an appropriate and God-ordained way of self-examination and fear of sin. We also see in 1 Peter 2:12, the internal purity of the church is important to the external witness of the church. Peter writes, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of your visitation." In other words, our internal purity is crucial to our external witness to the lost. It's because of how we live, keeping our behavior excellent, that unbelievers, that's what Gentiles means there, unbelievers will glorify God. They will realize the truth of the gospel as evidenced by the purity of our life. And I'm convinced the dismal life of many professing Christians serves as a barrier, a hindrance and a stumbling block to unbelievers to know God, to recognize the truth claims of the gospel. It does way more damage than 24/7 programming of TBN and the Book of Daniel and anything else that they could watch, is seeing Christians, seeing people that they know who call themselves Christians, who live nothing like what the Bible says. It does way more damage. And so for that reason, the visible purity of the church is essential. So understand that church discipline is done for the eternal good of the one who's sinning, for their eternal good, and yet you and I benefit just as much from the practice of it as they do. We just benefit in different ways. So when love and confrontation over sin doesn't happen, it means that we suffer as much as they do. So it's for our good and for their good that we practice church discipline. Well, all that should naturally, hopefully, raise the question of who undergoes church discipline and for what? And the answer is yes. Yes. At its most basic level, church discipline is loving correction between believers over sin. And so that means that we're probably all being corrected at some level by other believers for sin. All believers undergo the very base part of church discipline in their lives because other believers hopefully are admonishing and correcting them. That's probably not the question you want answered, though. What you want to know is, who does this corporate church go after and why? That's the concern, I think. Who do we go after? At FBC, we believe that church discipline is valid for any person who professes Christ and has been a regular attender of the church. That would be the who. So if they regularly come to worship and they profess Christ, then that says you're a Christian who's participating in this church as under the authority of the eldership. And so you're a part of the body of Christ. We assume that you are. So anyone who calls themselves a Christian and regularly worships here. Now understand, you do not have to be a member of the church to be disciplined, but you do have to consider yourself a Christian. Well, why? Well, a few reasons. One, which I stated earlier, membership's not biblical. It's a formal cultural thing. It's a formal agreement that a person makes with a local church, but it's not biblical. And so that's not part of the grid that Scripture looks at. The church is not made up of members. There are members in the universal sense, but not the local sense, the formal sense. The church is made up of believers, of Christians. And so if you profess Christ, if you profess to be a Christian, you fall into that category. And church discipline, second, is for believers. 1 Corinthians 5 makes clear it's not for the lost. It's not to be practiced against those who don't profess Christ. It's only to be practiced with those who profess Christ. So that's our limiting factor. And then lastly, when you regularly attend a church, regardless of your membership status, you are essentially placing yourself under the authority of that church and its eldership. Hebrews 13:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Corinthians 16:16, they all speak to that. So any professing Christians who regularly attend FBC are candidates, for lack of a better word, for church discipline. It means you're placing yourself under the authority. You want spiritual encouragement. You want spiritual accountability. The bigger question, though, is what warrants church discipline? Why would someone be church disciplined? And to use maybe a Catholic distinction, is it venial sins, mortal sins? Is there any list? How do we know? Well, Scripture actually gives some criteria. Lifestyle issues of personal conduct are shown as viable reasons. Think about Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, in possibly the earliest case of God-wrought church discipline, are disciplined for lying and hypocrisy and deceit. 1 Corinthians 5, a man is to undergo church discipline for sexual immorality. But in verse 11 of that chapter, Paul also lists as valid greed, idolatry, slander, drunkenness, and swindling as a just cause. 2 Thessalonians 3, idleness and being a busybody are both interestingly listed as viable reasons for church discipline. Idleness and being busybodies. That's a unique one. So both public and private conduct are to be pure. Believers caught in patterns of such sin are to be called to change. Now, it's not just matters of private life, but also church life that Scripture speaks to. Sin within the church is a viable reason for church discipline. Titus 3, 9 through 11 states that divisiveness is a valid reason for church discipline. Galatians 2, 11 to 14 shows that hypocrisy and leading others astray deserves confrontation. 2 John 9 through 11, Titus 1, 10 to 14 reveal that false teachers should definitely undergo church discipline. Probably one of the few no-brainers there. James 5, 19 to 20, Revelation 2, 2 both reveal that matters of doctrine can be worthy of church discipline when they're over essential issues. So conduct within the church as well as conduct within life are warranted reasons for church discipline. Now, for those of you who've been keeping lists, here's the challenge. Do you remember Galatians chapter 6? Scripture reveals that patterns of sin, any sin in the life of a professing believer, to be dealt with through church discipline. That's what we see in Galatians 6. If you're still there, look, he says, brothers, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. He puts it indefinitely. He doesn't say there's a limit, that there's boundaries or certain types of sin which should be corrected, but that all patterns of sin in which a believer is ensnared are worthy of reproof and worthy of correction. And Paul is not alone here, lest you think, well, he's a little extreme. Jesus says the same thing. Turn over to Matthew 18. This is another key passage on church discipline, a place where we're going to probably spend the remainder of our time, sadly, but I didn't think you'd want to hear four messages on church discipline. Jesus in Matthew 18 describes who is to be disciplined, why one's to be disciplined, what the process is, and even the authority behind all godly discipline. Let's pick up in verse 15 and read through the larger passage and then talk about some specifics in it. Verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. the larger passage. Back in verse 15, we see the very start, again, confirmation on who is to be disciplined. A brother. It says, if your brother sins. The person to be disciplined is a brother who sins. That doesn't literally speak about any male who's related to you by blood. It speaks about someone who's a brother or sister in the faith. It's here used in a more neutral sense to talk about other believers generally, any fellow believer, male or female, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, young or old, someone who professes Christ who sins. That's the reason for the confrontation. If any one of them sins, go and reprove them. Now, I know some of your Bibles may read, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove them. That's also in a number of older manuscripts. There's been some debate about whether that was in the original or not, or if it was added later in light of verse 21, where you see Peter ask, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And so they basically say, well, a scribe may have added in the against you in light of Peter's follow-up question to his words here. Most textual scholars agree that it is unlikely that the words against you were in the original manuscript. And yet, even if they were, the meaning would be essentially the same in light of 1 Corinthians 5. Even were they to be, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 shows clearly how sin within the church affects the church body as a whole and the believers individually. So when someone else sins, it affects you. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you're in fact unleavened. Interesting little visual picture there, but essentially a little bit of sin contaminates the whole lot. In other words, a little bit of sin in your church contaminates the whole church and affects the whole church. And so that sin that's being spoken of in Matthew 18, we could look at it the same way, even were it to be in the original. Sin that remains undealt with affects other believers. You've seen that in your own family, I would bet, and among friends, where people who profess Christ are in churches that don't deal with it. And you're left with the discomfort and the frustration and the uncertainty of what to do with them. That's why Paul says to keep it pure and why Christ says to confront sin. Sin in the body of Christ affects the whole body. Just as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:26, if one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer. It's the same principle. So to go back to Matthew 18 here, what we see in this passage is that any sin observed in the life of a believer is worthy of correction and admonition. If a brother sins, confront him. So it's not just the big sins of adultery, divorce, sexual immorality, murder that qualify. It's any sin that brings reproach on the name of Christ is worthy of correction. And again, the goal of that correction is not exclusion, but repentance, restoration, done with gentleness, done with humility. We do not practice church discipline ever. It should never be practiced to brand someone with a scarlet letter that makes them stand out from everyone else as social outcasts. We practice church discipline because we love them, because we want to have a right relationship with them, and we want them to have a right relationship with God. That's really the goal of it. We love them enough to speak up about their eternal well-being. So that's who and why, and let's get down to nuts and bolts. How does it work? How is church discipline supposed to work? I think there's going to be some things in this process, by the way, that probably surprise you that you may have never thought of about. The general process is described most clearly in Matthew 18, as you likely know. Look again in verse 15 to 17. You'll see Christ describe the basic process in four steps. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax gatherer. The goal in each step, as you see, is to win the sinning brother back to the Lord. The step one is laid out in verse 15. Basically, step one is confront the sinning brother or sister privately. Go to him individually. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. So if you see sin in the life of another believer, you're to go to them privately. You're not to tell someone else and ask them to deal with it. You're not to tell someone else and just act shocked. You're to go to that person privately, separately, and confront them and reprove them. There's no need for anyone else to know. In fact, conversation with others about someone else's sin typically serves more to harden the sinning brother than it does to help them. So when you go, your job is to reprove them. It's not to condemn them. It's not to be hostile towards them. It's not to belittle them. It's to reprove them. Reproof means is really a strong word. It means to bring to light and to expose, to convict or convince someone about something. John uses it, the Apostle John uses it in John 16:8 to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world concerning sin. That's the reproof that's to be done with love and gentleness, not with anger, but to win the sinning believer back. It's the manifestation of Proverbs 27:6, isn't it? You know that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The grammar of reprove actually suggests that the brother is to be shown his sin in such a way, a compelling way, that he can't escape recognizing it for what it is. So in other words, you need to go and challenge them with sincerity and force to make a compelling argument. Your goal in the reproof is to call them to account for the sins, to call them to account for their sin. And to do so, you need to be able to show that it's sin. It's not a matter of personal conviction that Romans 14 talks about. Scripture talks about personal convictions, and we will have varying beliefs on things. But when it's an issue of sin, you need to be able to take them to Scripture and say, this is a sin issue in your life. When this activity, this thing happened, it was wrong. And here's the Scripture. If you have a conviction that drinking Diet Coke is bad and you see me drink one, you're welcome to come and talk to me about it. But point it to me from Scripture, not from a health book or from your personal beliefs about what's right and wrong for consumption, but show me from Scripture what's right. And the same is true for a sinning brother. If you see something that's done wrong, know where it is in Scripture. Don't say, hey, this is wrong. It really offended me. Tell them how it offended the Lord. Tell them why it was wrong before the Lord. So that's the basic premise there. In other words, any admonition you offer to another believer needs to be grounded in Scripture. And as you do that, you may learn that the person was completely ignorant of their sin and is immediately remorseful, for which you'll be very thankful you kept quiet, and they'll be very thankful you kept quiet, and you'll both go away rejoicing. You may also learn that you just misunderstood and it wasn't what you had perceived it to be. Those are both good things. But if it was sin and the sinning brother repents, then you've won your brother or sister back to the Lord and it's over. It's done. There's no more mention of it. No one ever hears of it. You both rejoice. God is glorified. And that's the purpose. And I believe that that does happen in our church regularly. And I'm thankful for it. It's good for me and it's good for you. In verse 16, Jesus says what to do if the sinning believer doesn't listen to you. And that's step two. Verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. In other words, step two, confront the sinning brother or sister with one or two more witnesses. Here, Jesus is drawing on a principle from Old Testament law. I don't know if you do that. You probably knew that because it's in caps. He's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 21. I'll just read the very beginning. He says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, both before the priests and the judges who will be in office. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother, and thus you shall purge the evil from among you. In other words, the witnesses were to be a guard. They were to be a protection and against false witnesses. You remember from Jesus' trial, even though it was a sham, they had to bring forward multiple witnesses in the case. The intent of the law was to guard against wrongly convicting a man of a crime. So it was a safeguard in Deuteronomy against false witnesses who might lie about a fellow Israelite. Now, Jesus' intent seems pretty similar here. He says that if the sinning believer doesn't listen to you, then get a couple of people, take one or two more with you to serve as witnesses and go back to him. And this functions as a safeguard both to you and to him. It really does. You should get a few people who either witness the offense with you or who godly people filled with the Spirit, as Galatians 6:1 talked about, someone who's known for their godliness. And then you get back together with that sinning person, that sinning believer, to talk about it and call them to repentance again. Now, what does that do? The purpose of the witnesses? Basically, they're there to help protect you and the other man from misunderstanding and misquotation and further sin. They're there to verify that there is sin on the believer's part, or to tell you, you're wrong. You need to let it go. It wasn't sin. They're there to protect from unjust accusation. They're also there to display the seriousness of the situation. When one person confronts you on something, it's pretty easy to say, well, that's just their thing. If you have a group of believers coming to you, it becomes more serious even to you as you're being confronted, to show that person that there's broader agreement, that their actions were sinful, and that they're serious before the Lord. That's a purpose in bringing them. And lastly, and obviously, it's also just plain obedience. That's the step. So if the sinning believer repents at this part, then you've won them back. It's over. And that clause is in verse 15 is assumed in 16 and 17. Now, just to repeat what you're going to get sick of hearing, winning them back is the goal. So when you win them back, you're done. You're joyful. They're restored. They're repentant. And it's over. And there's no more mention of it, because the goal in church discipline, the goal of all confrontation, is repentance and winning them back into restoration. It's not done to throw people out. It's not done to feed self-righteous pride. It's done to win believers back to the Lord. The word "won" here, I didn't mention this, but in verse 15, it originally referred to financial gain. And I think that's interesting, because it says basically that you're gaining back something of great value. That's what it means. And that sinning brethren who has become ensnared, when that professing Christian repents, you gain back to God someone whom he highly values and someone who's essential to the function of the church, someone whom the church uniquely needs. So first you go to him on an individual level, I should say typically more than once. You want to extend grace in every way. I think that's part of gentleness. You don't just blow them off after their first thing, because likely, if you consider how you respond to confrontation, not every time do you respond rightly the very first time you hear of it. So you want to demonstrate grace in this. So you go and challenge them. If they continue to refuse to listen to you, if that becomes evident, then you take another one or two people with you. You call them to repent again. You tell them of the seriousness of their situation. The witnesses verify the sin and function as a safeguard to both of you. And what Jesus says is, should that fail, which would be sad, but should it fail, he describes step 3 in the first half of 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So step 3, have the whole church call the sinning brother or sister to repent. In other words, if the professing Christian continues in sin and remains unrepentant after private rebuke and a semi-private admonition, then it's the duty of the whole church to be involved in calling them to repent. And this is done out of love. As Acts 20, 1 Peter 5 both talk about how the elders are to exercise oversight and shepherd and guard, this first public step is initiated by the elders. It's possible they'll have been involved in step 2, and if not, then they should be brought into the loop and informed of the sinning believer's recalcitrance to repent. And at this point, the person and his or her offense would be reported to the church body on a morning when we gather together to worship. And that's done their name would be shared, as well as the sin for which they're being called to repent. And that's done out of love. It may seem really hard, and it's not. It's necessary. The purpose of step 3 is for the corporate church to call them to repentance. So the sin is publicly declared. You do that so that, A, you can objectively verify, yeah, they're not just trying to kick out a weirdo. They're really dealing with the actual sin in that person's life, not a personal vendetta, but a biblical issue that deserves public confrontation. But also because, on a practical note, without declaring what the sin is, you have no compulsion within your challenge to that person to repent. Hey, Frank, Bob, Joe, I hear you need to repent. Think it over, would you? There's some issues. I don't know what they are. You should really think about changing. There's no force there. And yet we're compelled to be forceful in our confrontation in a loving way. We need to say, you know what? This issue in your life is sin. Scripture says it's sin. It's broken your relationship with God. It's broken your relationship with the church. I'm convinced of that. And because I love you, I'm speaking to you as a brother who loves you, calling you to repent. So it's done out of love, but we need to declare those things. Know that we would never say more than is required, but we'll say what's necessary for you to pursue them in good conscience. That's just a basic guideline. The purpose of involving this public step is to mobilize every believer who knows that person to get involved in their lives and to call them to repentance, to show them this is serious. This is life or death. This is eternal. You need to repent. Because we love you. In other words, we want you back right with us. We want you back. So if you know the person, you are to be involved in pursuing them. You are to be involved in confronting them. And if you don't know them, you're to be involved in praying for them, praying that their heart would soften, praying that God would use his body effectually in breaking them of sin. And that information is never to be gossiped about. It's not to encourage pride. Instead, it should really break us. It should cause us to see how malevolent and wicked our sin is. It should, to fear for that person, to show particular love to their family during that time. Those are all purposes within it. And as always, the goal is to see them repent and return to Christ. Every conversation that's to be had with them is to be about their need to repent and deal with that sin. Now, no, I want you to know this. Taking step three, will never be a shocker to that individual. You will never be blindsided on a Sunday and be shocked at what's going on. The person with whom step three is approaching will always be aware in advance that that is coming. Because our heart is for their repentance, and it may be by knowing that there's a date looming that they would soften and break and return. That's our desire. Our desire is never to make something public that doesn't need to be. To have someone shocked as they sit in service unexpectedly. Our desire is for them to repent and to be restored. And so that time and that action would always be known in advance to the sinning professing Christian. No, too, as soon as the sinning brother repents, it's done. It's over. It's ended. If there's genuine repentance, as described in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, it is no more. It doesn't even go to the body. Or if the body already knows, then the body's informed, hey, it worked. We rejoice. Rejoice with them. Be joyful. Treat them as a brother in Christ, an extra fellowship, and encourage them. Rejoice with their family at the change God has wrought. It's a time of joy and celebration anytime there's repentance. However, if that professing Christian, it continues in sin after the public rebuke of the church, then Jesus tells us there's a fourth and final step to use in dealing with them. Now, before we hit step four, you may just be wondering, is repentance the only thing that stops church discipline? It's a fair question, and the answer is actually no. You may be surprised to hear that. The answer is no. A lawsuit doesn't stop the church discipline process. Dropping your membership doesn't end it. Changing churches doesn't stop it. When you quit coming to church, the process doesn't end. There's actually three reasons, though, for which church discipline does end. First, foremost, and the goal of all church discipline is they repent. That one's a given. That's the goal. Second, though, is that the professing Christian comes to realize that they're not really a believer. At that point, church discipline no longer applies to them. If a professing Christian who's being confronted over sin comes to the realization, you know what? I don't know Christ. As sad on one hand as that is, we rejoice. Because there's no hypocrisy. Church discipline's over because it's for Christians within the church. At that point, calls for them to repent over a particular sin are done. Our job switches from discipline to evangelism. Both done with love, both done with grace. But more just a challenge and a loving call to them to embrace the gospel for the very first time. And who knows, that may be the means by which they do that. But a realization that a professing Christian is not really a believer ends church discipline. So repentance, realizing you're not a Christian. And then third, I mention this only because it came up in a membership class a bit ago. Death actually ends church discipline process. If you die, it's over. We don't pursue you past that. So Just wanted to give you, be very thorough there. That's number three. All right. Well, if someone hasn't died, repented, or concluded they're a believer, concluded that they really don't know Christ after the corporate church became involved in calling them to repent, then we hit step four, and that's found in the second half of verse 17. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, that's a big statement there. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So step four is to remove the unrepentant person from fellowship and worship. To ostracize or remove them from fellowship and worship. So if the professing Christian refuses to repent after repeated admonition from the church, then we are to treat them as an unbeliever. Notice the labels Jesus uses here. They're actually quite important. He uses the labels of Gentile, or it may say pagan or heathen, and tax gatherer. In Jewish culture, you may not know it, but a non-Jew worshiper of Yahweh was called a God-fearer. They were never called a Gentile or a heathen or a pagan. They were called a God-fearer. And so a non-Jew worshiper, a non-Jew who had access to worship God, although it was limited, someone who had access to worship God would be called a God-fearer. Here a Gentile is a person, a term used of non-Jews who practice their pagan religion. It says you're to treat them as someone who doesn't know God. Tax gatherer actually is a step worse. It's a Jew, in this context, it's a Jew who had bellied up to Rome, who'd forsaken the Jewish people and Jewish worship, and chose instead to extort them for personal gain. They were not an outcast by ethnicity or birth, but by choice. And that is how the Jews viewed tax gatherers, and it's how Jesus calls us to look at the unrepentant, sinning, professing Christian. Someone whose profession isn't real. Someone who is not a worshiper of God. Someone who doesn't know God. So in other words, he says the unrepentant sinner is to be considered and treated as a pagan and as an outcast. So sadly, though, this isn't an optional step. There's no or consider. The grammar behind Jesus' words here, in fact, have more force than the earlier parts. When he says, let him be to you, a Gentile, the verb is a command with ongoing duration. It's, in fact, more forceful in the grammar than the earlier command to tell it to the church. So the church's treatment of him as an unbeliever is to continue unceasingly until such time as he listens to Scripture and returns and repents. Here at FBC, the timing for this fourth step is determined by the elders. It is never the week following step three. In other words, we don't give them 7 days from step three to change and repent. But we want to give time for the whole church to speak to that person, to pray for that person, to give them as much grace as possible. It's really in order. But there does come a time when step four is just required because there's no change. There's no moving. And it's evident that that professing Christian has refused to listen to the counsel of the church. And so consequently, we would move to step four. We would announce publicly at a time of worship that we're under compulsion biblically to move forward and to treat them as a Gentile. We would have already, again, notified that person of the decision. I'm just telling you this on a practical level so that your heart would be relieved. We would have already told them, again, in the hopes that knowing that that date is coming, that there might be a softening and that there might be a repentance. We would still treat them with love, with gentleness, probably with weeping. Our job changes from exhortation to repentance to evangelism because we're to treat them as an unbeliever. And so we're calling on them to know the gospel, to talk about to them about what it really means to know Christ. At step four, if the person is, if the person is still professing Christ and unrepentant, then that person is no longer welcome at the activities and meetings of the local church because we're not to give them assurance of their salvation, but instead to pray for and exhort them to repent and to seek restoration from God and the church. That sounds really harsh, but understand the heart. The heart is unchanging from step one all the way to step four. The goal is their restoration to God. And this is God's ordained process for it. Though removed from our fellowship, we should still desire and pray for their repentance and their restoration. We should still treat them with love. We should still show them grace. The purpose is never to punish. The purpose is always to awaken the heart of the sinner to their sin. to show them the seriousness of their sin. In fact, Jesus' words in verses 18 to 20 are written immediately after it for our comfort. And I wish we really had time to go through this. But verses 18 to 20 tell us that the church has a divine mandate to discipline unrepentant Christians. They're spoken, you'll notice here in the context of church discipline, he states that the church, when it acts in accord with the word of God, has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven and or unforgiven. In other words, the church's authority isn't to determine who is or who isn't in, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the revealed word of God. So it's not that we're deciding, we're just communicating God's revealed word. And so when the church agrees that a person is bound in their church in their sin, the church is saying what God says about that person. When the church agrees that someone has been loosed and set free from sin, the church is merely agreeing with what God has done in heaven. And so those words are written for our comfort, that we can be confident that the church's public actions in step 3 and 4 are right because they're in agreement with God who's in heaven. And we're merely acting in agreement with his accord as his representative. I really like how John MacArthur put it in his commentary on Matthew right here. He says, in these three climaxing verses, verses 18 to 20, in Jesus' instruction about church discipline, we learn that when the Lord's people sincerely seek to purify his church in his way, they have the energy, approval, and authority, both of the Father and of the Son. Well, that's the basic process. Believe it or not, there's actually a few exceptions to the process when things change. Our doctrinal statement and website both highlight those, just to give an example in case you're curious. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. What that sin deals with is division within the church. In that case, you have steps 1 and 2. After step 2, he says, skip to 4. Skip straight to 4. The divisive person within the church gets no opportunity at step 3. When you think about this for a minute, it makes sense. He's creating division. Let's have everyone in the church go talk to him. That'd be a good move. We skip step 3 and we move immediately to step 4 with a divisive person. So there are a few exceptions. If you're curious about those, are in our doctrinal statement on our website. But regardless of what stage of church discipline a person is in, know that it stops as soon as there's genuine repentance. As soon as there's grief and a restoration to God, we're done. And that's a joyful thing. Now, I know some of you may never have seen church discipline practiced, and so you may be a little dubious over this. You may be wondering, does it really work? The answer is yes. It does. Yes. Personally, I've seen church discipline practiced many times, both in the private way, which I think we all recognize it works, but also in steps 3 and 4 with public. And there is change that occurs. God uses it for good among people, among his people. Sometimes it takes even a long while after being cast out, but God will draw his people back to himself. And that's a great thing. So on a practical, subjective level, it works. On a more realistic level, even if we've never, ever seen it work, we're going to do it because it's in Scripture. It's what the elders believe God has commanded churches to do. It's what Scripture clearly teaches repeatedly in passage after passage. Galatians 6, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. It just goes on and on. It is what the Bible describes as the corrective method for sin within the church. So we're going to do it. But our greatest concern is to follow God's revealed will in all areas. But we rejoice to have seen God's method works, too. That what he's prescribed is effective and that it does change lives. So Scripture teaches us God wants us to correct each other for our own good, for his glory. We practice church discipline because we love you. That's the only reason. We love God and we love you. And we care about your eternal well-being enough to speak up and to confront you over sin. And that's why we do it. That's the goal. I know this has really been a jet tour of what Scripture teaches about church discipline. But before we celebrate communion together, let me talk a little bit just about why it matters. Why, practically, what does this mean for you, for me? Why does this matter to you? There's a number of reasons I've mulled over this time, and I came up with at least 6. First is that you should love church discipline for its protection. You should really love it for its protection. Personally, you should be confident that should you become ensnared in sin, others are going to speak up. Others are going to confront you because they love you. But just as much, you should love it for its protection of your family and your friends, of those whom you love. To know that those whom you love, should they become hardened in sin, people are going to talk to them and go after them. They're not just going to sit idly by and watch them pursue the world, but they're going to go after them in a good way to call them to return to God. So love church discipline for the spiritual protection it offers you and to your family. It's really a good thing for our everlasting souls. Secondly, see church discipline as a means of assurance. Church discipline is a means of assurance to the life of a believer. And that's really rooted in the tail part of Matthew 18. If the church is rightly representing God's word to you, shepherding people, confronting sin where found, then you can find confidence and hope in your standing before God and be confident, more confident in your salvation when the corporate church views you as a believer. Let me put the flip side, if that didn't quite click with you. If you're in a church that doesn't practice church discipline, you should not be as confident about your salvation because there's no one there who will call you on sin. You could easily become hardened, as Hebrews 4 talks about, and not see things that evidence that you're growing further and further away from God. So the fact that you're in a disciplining church is it should be a means of assurance to you as a believer, which is a great thing. Third, you are called practically to practice church discipline whenever you see unrepentant sin. You are called, not the elders, not the pastors or the deacons. You, the church body, are called to practice church discipline. It's the responsibility of the whole church. In fact, I think it's really instructive that the primary passages on church discipline are not in the pastoral epistles. They're in broad church epistles. They're found in the gospel, Matthew 18. They're found in 1 Corinthians. They're found in Galatians. And so what I laid out for you is expected to be practiced by the church body at large. You're involved at every step, from step 1 to step 2 to 3 to 4. The whole church is involved. And so this isn't something that the elders just do on their own. This is something that the whole church body participates in and has a responsibility before God to participate in. So you are called to practice church discipline. It's not that you go and spy out sin, hire detectives and look for hidden things. It's just that when you see sin, you're responsible to deal with it, to confront it for the good of others whom you're around. And when that sin happens, you're responsible to go to that brother or sister rather than running and telling someone else. Fourth, we're to see church discipline as a call to fight sin on a personal level. We're to see church discipline as a call to fight sin. Hebrews 4, 6 and 7 warns us against slackening here. It says, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter God's rest because of disobedience. God again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. We are to see church discipline as a warning that sin is deceitful, that our hearts can grow hard, that our hearts are wicked, and that we need help in the fight against sin. So we need to be diligent in that fight, just as well that it would make us fearful of sinning, as 1 Timothy 5 talks about, so that we would not fail to enter that God's rest. Fifth, in light of our commitment to church discipline, I would ask you to pray for other believers and elders at FBC. Pray for the other believers at FBC. Pray that they would be tender before God's word. Not when something's announced. Pray now. Pray that it doesn't need to be announced. For particularly for issues you know, but even more generally, pray that our people would hate sin. Pray that we would love God. That we would fear the wrath of God arrayed against sin. Pray that we would be gracious. Pray that we would be loving. That we would be confrontational. That we would be humble and meek and bold and courageous to speak all that Scripture says, that we would be faithful. Pray that the elders wouldn't back down when they're threatened or when they're worn out, when they're tired or weary, or when hope seems dim with an individual. Pray that weariness would not affect our leadership or the people in our body. Pray that God would use whatever purity is in our church as a light to the community. Just pray. Pray that God uses us as a disciplining church for his glory. Seek church discipline as a call to prayer. And sixth and last, be convicted And this is important. Be convicted that a correcting church is necessary for your spiritual health. I make this point maybe particularly because of our contemporary culture being so transient. It is unlikely that you will be in this church for the rest of your life. It is unlikely that you'll even be in the same home for the rest of your life. You'll relocate. Most people do now, at least particularly in Southern Cal. Gone are the times when people are in the same home and the same church through all of their lives. You're going to be here and a lot of you will eventually move. That's okay. God's ordained that. But realize the value of church discipline. See it as a hallmark, a requirement for a church that you find later. It's not an optional ministry. It's not like Awana. It's not like youth ministry. It's not like Bible studies. Those are optional. They're not scripture mandated. Church discipline is mandated. It's required. It's not an option. Josh Harris wrote a book called Stop Dating the Church. And in there, he gives 10 things to look for, 10 ways, 10 criteria of evaluating a church when you're looking. And one of those marks is this a church that's willing to kick me out? I think that's a good question to bear in mind when God relocates you years down the road, hopefully, or never. But ask, is this a church that's willing to kick me out? Are they willing not to have me if I sin? We should view church discipline with that seriousness, that much value, to understand, do they love me enough to confront me when I'm in sin? That's the goal of church discipline. Be convicted that a correcting church is vitally necessary for you and your family's spiritual health. We believe it is. That's why we're committed to practicing it. It's because we love you. And that's the aim and goal, is to seek your best eternally. So let me close in prayer. Father, this has been so quick, so hurried. I pray that you would use it for good. Lord, you who are so gracious and so loving to draw us to yourself, Lord, to keep us as your children, have given us believers all around us for our spiritual well-being. Father, I pray that we would love one another enough to speak authoritatively about what your word says about sin, that we would love one another enough to challenge one another when we see sin. Father, that we would love one another enough to be concerned far, far more about your eternal glory, their eternal good, than we are concerned about their fear of us or our fear of them or how our relationship would be affected. Father, you know the things that are important. You've outlined the process for us to follow in challenging one another on sin, and I thank you. I thank you that your word is so clear, Lord, that we have no doubts as to what we're to do. That it's not ambiguous or dubious, but Lord, it is so patently clear from so many scriptures we didn't have time to look at today. Father, thank you for this, for it is for our good. It's for your glory. It's for the witness of the church and for our standing before you in heaven one day. Father, thank you that you have built church discipline into the church as a needed part of our sanctification and glorification. We give you praise. Amen.